1 Corinthians chapter 13. In his four-volume Greek Testament, the learned Dean Alford describes 1 Corinthians 13 in these terms, quote, "A pure and perfect gem, perhaps the noblest assemblage of beautiful thoughts and beautiful language extant in our world," unquote. Despite this glowing tribute, I find myself wanting to say in response to that, "Tell that to the Corinthians if you dare." Or, as an ex-naval person, perhaps more concisely, "Tell that to the Marines." By way of explanation, take the very first sentence of chapter 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clashing cymbal." The references here are to contemporary pagan practice, when the ear-splitting noise of beaten gongs, etc., was used both to attract the gods' attention and to drive away demons. So Professor Barrett comments as follows. "Thus Paul asserts that a church with tongues, but not practicing love, is a meaningless phenomenon. More than that, it is mere paganism." Blunt words, far from flattering. We need a moment on that to catch our breath while I attempt two simple definitions. Definition one, tongues or glossolalia. That was regarded by the Corinthian believers as the superior gift that they possessed and a sign of their spiritual completeness and fullness. They were particularly proud to possess this gift and exercised it vigorously. That's why then Paul is talking about this so much. Definition two, love in this chapter means the opposite of a dominant self-concern. It has been called other people-centeredness. That is, service for and to others rather than a desire for self-display. On now to verses 4-7, beginning, "Love is long-suffering, love is kind, love is not envious, does not brag," and so on. This famous list aims to show the self-satisfied Corinthians what they lacked and where they fell short. While the church community at Corinth seems to have sat rather loose to Paul's authority, despite his being their spiritual father, it must have been a rude shock for them to realize how the apostles saw them in their immaturity. Not that Paul doubted their giftedness, I think that's important to say, nor could they doubt his affection for them. Nonetheless, their inappropriate arrogance, at the same time their strange childishness, is challenged in embarrassing detail in this famous passage. Before we move on, I'll read a very few verses from chapter 4. They will leave us in no doubt that a spiritual father can be stern as well as affectionate. Chapter 4, verse 18, quote, "Some of you have become arrogant," that is, puffed up, "as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and in a gentle spirit?" That's the NIV translation. Back now to chapter 13, verses 4-7. From a lengthy list, as you know, I select three examples. 1, verse 14, love is not proud. 2, verse 15, love is not rude. 3, verse 15 again, love is not self-seeking. Barrett translates as follows. Love is not puffed up. Number one, love does not behave itself unseemly, and then love does not seek its own ends. Let's take these three. First, quite briefly, love is not puffed up. This translation comes a number of times in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 8, verse 1. For me, it's this last that takes us to the very heart of things, so I'll read it. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, of course, there's deep irony here, and when you hear this read in church, you won't get the irony, perhaps, but you ought to make some kind of effort, I think, at showing how caustic Paul is being. What he's really saying is just stop being so self-centered. Concentrate your energies in building up the brotherhood. That's what love does. And because we read this so beautifully, it's not always the message we get from 1 Corinthians 13. Next, love does not behave itself unseemly. Here we have to look at chapter 7, verse 36. Quote, love does not treat someone unfairly, as a man would do to provoke a girl's passions and yet refuse to marry her. Again, let's put this in rough language. I've got superior gifts, and therefore I need a more spiritual girlfriend than so-and-so. I really feel I have the right to leave her. She'll find someone else easily enough of her level. I want someone who will appreciate my level. That's natural, isn't it? And it's sensible of me to look at it this way. Third example, 10:24. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. Well, that's easy to say, isn't it? But pretty demanding in practice. Now here is being a bit sacrificial, I suggest, and that's not always easy for any of us. So there are the three examples that he gives. On now to verses 8 to 12. Here, my dependable commentaries failed me, rather surprisingly, so I'll have to do my best, and my recommendation is that those who listen to me judge for themselves how near the mark I've got. Love never ceases, but certain supernatural provisions do cease, and they did cease. In particular, supernatural knowledge, supernatural prophecy, and supernatural glossolalia. These were direct gifts provided initially when people had no scripture to go by in the New Testament sense, and these disappeared as the canon or rule of scripture was completed at the end of the apostolic era. In my time, two men stood out as preachers, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Dr. John Stott. They were acknowledged leaders among the evangelical churches. And as far as I can see, both men searched the scriptures and labored in the Word of God before coming to the pulpit. And this to the immense profit of the people. There was no indication that I could see that they came to the pulpit without preparation, in dependence upon miraculous inspiration, that is the three gifts that I mentioned just now. That, of course, is not to deny the freedom of the Spirit to give special words at special times to the comfort and assurance of the listener. But it is to insist on the canon or rule of Holy Scripture, that is, the sufficient revelation from God in the New Testament. The pastoral epistles speak clearly to this particular standard, as they come, of course, later in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. That's the language of Paul to his young Timothy friend. The hard work of handling the Word of God correctly rather than depending upon inspiration. and then chapter 3, verse 16, so well known. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the pastorals are saying that Holy Scripture equips us perfectly for the work, but that we have to do the work ourselves to find the treasure. In short, the workman who wants inspiration must be prepared to sweat perspiration. I rather like the following in the words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Quote, "One Sunday evening at the close of a service at Westminster Chapel, someone, somewhere about 1943, a certain well-known preacher came into my vestry and said to me, 'When are you going to preach a series of expository sermons on the Epistle to the Romans?' I answered immediately," very characteristic of the doctor, "I answered immediately, 'When I have really understood chapter 6. That's a magnificent statement, I think, from one of the finest handlers of the Word of God. He was not prepared to take his series on Romans until he'd really understood for himself. He was not depending upon a direct inspirational miracle. Second, with all this, Paul also insists that in this present age we know only in part. It is in the future, that only then shall we see face to face, a wonderful promise. This is a direct challenge to the Corinthian saints who have claimed a fullness, a completion of experience here and now. Thirdly, we know only in part, but this is no reason to remain in childish immaturity. The Corinthian state of affairs. This is powerfully echoed in chapter 14, verse 20. Brothers," yes, he calls them brothers and he loves them and they know that. "Brothers, stop thinking like children." Imagine receiving this message. "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, indeed then be ye children, innocent children. There is no call to be experts in the world's filth. Nevertheless, in your thinking be men, adults, mature, full grown." Finally, verse 13 speaks to the here and now. "We are people of faith and hope and love." We remain people of faith and hope, but obviously love is the greatest of all, because that is the fruit both of faith and hope. Postscript. The characteristic Corinthian claim to full knowledge, full salvation, is still heard in modern times, at least in part. Like other fantasies, it is never entirely eradicated. Historically, it characterized the holiness movements of the 19th century. One of their descendants was and is the Keswick Convention. When I attended the Keswick Convention the first time, it was to hear all claims to perfectionism, that is to full salvation, as opposed to maturity, strongly resisted. Nevertheless, echoes remained, such as the idea of coming out of Romans 7 into the victory of Romans 8. In reality, the dominant theme of Romans 8 is not victory, but assurance of salvation despite the fact that we are still sinful. This is necessary in the light of the fact that no Christian believer can attain to a living experience, which means I no longer sin. This is a self-delusion. The deeds of the body still need to be put to death, and that daily. As I recall it, it was Bible readings at Keswick by John Stott on Romans 5-7 that hammered out the essential truths on Christian sanctification to general, though not universal, assent and approval. He made clear where the convention wished to take its stand, and as I believe, still does.